I'm thrilled to be here again. It's been some time since we've been here before, and I'm grateful for this opportunity to fellowship with you around God's Word. I see in the bulletin that the title of my sermon is The Faithfulness of God. Unknowingly, I had titled this very same sermon, The Grace of God. The grace of God in the gospel. But if you think about it, there's really no difference. Because God is gracious, he is faithful. And because he is faithful, his grace is never ending. Turn with me, please, to the letter to the Romans, chapter 11. We will read verses 25 to 36. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. I still like that version because, being such poor English, it's a little closer to the Hebrew and the Greek syntax. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. I do not want you, brothers and sisters, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In relation to the gospel, they are enemies on your account. But in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the Father's. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Many years ago, I'm frankly reticent to tell you how many, I came across a book that, as did a number of, not a large number of others, impacted my understanding of the gospel in a way that has never reverted to what was before. It impacted my understanding of, yes, of the gospel in such a significant way that it transformed my view of what you might call eschatology. What's the relationship between the two? Well, we'll be thinking about that. Regretfully, this book is now out of print, though I wish it was back into print. It really should be reprinted. It's a book by Adriel Kooning titled The Eclipse of Christ and Eschatology. You can still get it secondhand on Amazon. That book, its theme and its title, set out really the logic of what I have to say to you today. Our bulletin, our discussion, has been inclined to focus a bit on Israel. And I would like to alter that focus somewhat. As we know, we should never seek to understand the text without thinking about its context, because it is the context that, to a large extent, will determine what the text is saying. On the grounds of this assumption, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is the context of this passage we have just read, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36? And of course, the immediate context is Romans 9 to 11. But what is the context of Romans 9 to 11? After all, the letter to the Romans has 16 chapters. We have to understand that 9 to 11 have a context which, to a significant extent, determine the meaning of this passage. Now, as I endeavored lamely to show at Sunday school, chapters 1 to 8 deal with the grace of God in the gospel. And chapters 12 to 16 deal with the practicing of that grace in relationship to others in society and in the church. Well then, what kind of focus should we expect in chapters 9 to 11? What should we discover to be the theme of this chosen text? I hope you've guessed it by now. It is the grace of God in the gospel. Let me try to show you how this finds expression. Look at verse 25. We'll be following the text rather closely. I do not want you, brothers, sisters was added because of the context of nowadays culture. I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. In other words, a truth hidden, it's not mystical, it's mysterious. I don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. You won't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, as he says in chapter 12. And that is this, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There was a moral and therefore spiritual danger which hung over the heads of Paul's Christian readers in Rome, both Jewish and Gentile. Having been brought by grace to Christ, there was the possibility, maybe even the likelihood, that they might attribute to themselves what should only and could only rightly be attributed to God. Forgetting the message of chapters 1 to 8, so clearly illustrated in chapters 9 to 11, they might think, well, if God chose us to believe the gospel while passing over so many others who belong to the nation of Israel, well then, surely we must have some kind of a moral or spiritual quality that those who were passed over did not understand. And Paul does not want them to think in such a way. No, 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 he says. You should beware of such a conceit. There's a mystery here of which you ought not to be uninformed, and it is this. God does not operate according to the logic of human understanding or human expectations. The logic of his ways is far beyond our understanding. He is at work. In fact, even in the fact that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. As we will see in a moment, this has happened is not happenstance. It's not a coincidence. The logic of God's working is not to be sought on the level of a human merit or of human capabilities. But as we have seen throughout this letter, on the level of God's grace to undeserving, woefully incapacitated sinners who have risen up against him, who have abused his kindness, who have perverted his ways, who have rejected and disobeyed his law. Because God has chosen to glorify himself by grace. Now, we need to recognize that what Paul is speaking of here is what he describes as a mystery, and so we ought to tread very carefully in this matter. We ought not to expect, for example, that we can answer every question that arises, or that we can unravel every complication and lay out every detail so that we have a fully coherent picture. Actually, we don't need to do so. It's really enough to leave the unfolding of history in God's hands while we undertake the duties that He has laid upon us. And in this case, our first duty is not to be conceited, not to attribute to ourselves a wisdom which we do not have, but to walk humbly and with gratitude for what we have been given by grace in Christ, restricting ourselves to the measure of revelation that God has seen fit to grant us in His Word. And we will remain with some questions unanswered. Only God can answer all questions. No theologian, doesn't matter what kind of seminary is completed or how many degrees he has earned. Paul is telling us that the hardening that has happened to Israel is God's doing, and that it serves God's purposes. However, this hardening is neither complete nor is it final. It is partial. Imposed, Paul says, until a divinely predetermined moment in history. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul provided evidence of the fact that the hardening is only partial when he asks and then replies, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Far from it. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew." I'm so grateful to be able to affirm that truth. In what follows, Paul is going to show us that this hardening is not only not complete, it is not final. It has a terminus. And the terminus is what Paul describes when he says, "until the fullness of the Gentiles is come in." Now, students of the Bible have labored hard and long for 2,000 years in an attempt to discover from the Word of God just what this fullness of the Gentiles is. A large number of answers have been provided, but none seem to really be substantiated by the Scriptures. They're more the product of the view with which one approaches the text. And when we come to the Scriptures with a preconceived idea, it's highly likely that our reading will be selective, that we will note those points that seem to support our view and to pass over those points that do not. Frankly, since it is not ours to know the times and seasons which the Father has reserved in His own hand, we ought not to be surprised by our inability to really establish what the fullness of the Gentiles is. Again, nor do we need to do so. God is the Lord of history, and He guides history with a steady hand. He has set the point of reference, the fullness of the Gentiles, as a point of reference for Himself, not for us. Now, that is when He will act in a certain way rather than another. And there's no reason for us to act at any point of history in any way different than we should today, yesterday, or tomorrow. We should carry on believing. We should carry on preaching to Jew and to Gentile, faithfully living out the gospel, regardless of whether or not the fullness of the Gentiles has or has not come in. And so, leaving this verse exactly where I think God's Word leaves it, let's go on to the next and leave this matter in the hands of God our Savior. Verse 26. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so that is to say, consequently, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. The first thing, of course, we need to say is that Paul is referring here to earlier portions of God's word. He is not just making something up. In this case, he's referring to the prophet Isaiah. That is the meaning of the phrase, as it is written. Incidentally, the word just is, again, not in the original. Paul isn't quite quoting Isaiah. It's Isaiah 59, verse 20. He's referring to it. He's giving a sense of what the passage actually means. What Isaiah says is, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. And then the prophet goes on to provide an assurance that such events will in fact take place. It's not contingent on anything, because he says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you, and my word that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children, on the lips of their descendants, for this time and forever. In other words, I will work from this time and forever to put my words in your mouth, in your heart, in yourself. Again, Paul is interpreting by making a reference to Isaiah rather than quoting him. He will, in Paul's terms, remove ungodliness from Jacob. Just as the hardening was in accordance with what Isaiah said earlier, Romans 9, 1 to 18, so too the sovereign act of God's gracious redemption is in accordance with what Isaiah said. God will lay hold of the rebellious, sinful nation and remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is where we need to stop for a moment and discover what Paul means when he speaks of Israel, or in this text, of Jacob. I think chapters 9 to 11 make this very clear. In chapter 9, verse 2, for example, he defines the people of Israel. He says, they are my people, those of my own race. And to the best of my knowledge, Paul was Jewish. He goes on to say that not all those who are of his physical kinsmen are the Israel of God, just as not all of Abraham's descendants were included in the covenant. Isaac was included. Ishmael was excluded. Jacob was included. Esau was excluded. On what grounds? On the grounds of sovereign will, divine sovereign will. Before, speaking of Esau, before they did good or evil, God says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Where's the justice in this? Paul's answer is very simple. Who are you, human being, that you talk back to God? Dare you call God to the bar of your justice? In chapter 9, verse 24, Paul makes a clear distinction within the framework of those God called by grace to Christ when he says that those drawn are not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He then goes on to contrast Jews and Gentiles in verses 30 to 32. When he says that the Gentiles have obtained a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel have not. Obviously, he's speaking of the nation with which God had entered into covenant with Abraham. In chapter 10, Paul again speaks of the Israelites, praying that they might be saved. Is this the church? Obviously not. The people of Israel need to be prayed for to this end precisely because they are not part of the church. Because their zeal, Paul says, is misguided since they do not know the righteousness of God and have sought to establish their own. Again, this could only be the people of Israel. In verse 14, he tells us that they have not believed in Christ. And in verse 16, he says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. Again, the issue is settled, I think. Paul is talking about a nation, the nation of Israel. Again, he goes on in verses 18 to 21. He reminds his readers of what God said to the nation both through Moses and through Isaiah, describing the nation as a disobedient and obstinate people. Now, that would fit the church, but it's not intended to be the church in this case. Perhaps the only instance where, to our shame, the description fits the church is right here. In the chapter from which our text is taken, chapter 11, Paul speaks of those whom it seems like God has rejected. Again, that would not be the church. And then he describes himself as an Israelite in order to show that this rejection is only partial. God has rejected only part of the nation. And those who are of Israel are not of Israel because of God's sovereign choice. So that he's speaking of an Israel within an Israel, not of something else. The promise all Israel will be saved has to do then with those who, like Esau and Isaac, skip my mind for a moment, were included in God's gracious promises. Not with those of Israel who, like Ishmael and Esau, were rejected. Paul makes it very, very clear that God has not rejected his people by reminding us that he, like many of his fellow Israelites who might not be included in the covenant of sovereign grace, are descendants of Abraham. In this case, Paul is the descendant from a tribe of Benjamin. What is more, he throws us back premeditatedly to chapter 3, verses 29 to 30, when he says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, that is to say, the Son, would be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, Paul is telling us, as he said before, that God always accomplishes his purposes to their fullest extent. Now, Paul is telling us as much again when he says that God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. God, therefore, has not rejected the people as a people. True, Lord, and then he quotes again in chapter 11, verses 3 to 6, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, quoting, of course, Elijah's complaint. They're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal, a work of God. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time within Israel a nation, a remnant, according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, Paul isn't talking about eschatology here. He's talking about the gospel. And he's telling us that grace is grace, never merited, always undeserved, but faithful because God is faithful. In other words, it's on the grounds of grace and not of human merit that the gospel operates. And that is the principle on which God operates with all men, Jew or Gentile, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Salvation from its very beginning to its eschatological end is altogether a work of God. It is the product of his faithfulness to himself and therefore to his word, to his covenant, and to those whom he has chosen to foreknow. As Paul puts it in verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that God is true, even if every man turns out to be a liar. In the sight of God, if not in our own conscience, we are as unstable as water. We are as untrue as imagination and human arrogance dare carry us. At best, even if we delight in the law of God in our inward being, we still, like Paul, fail to do what we wish to do and do what we wished we did not. Is that not true of all of us? But God is not like that. Has he said and will he not do it? This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will Israel ever cease being a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of what they have done. Here then is another aspect of this mystery which Paul is discussing, and he goes on to discuss in chapter 20, in verse 28. In relation to the gospel, the people of Israel are enemies on your account. But in relation to God's choice, they are beloved on account of the fathers, and the reason for this is that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And that is why you are secure in your salvation and I in mine. Not because I've managed to be faithful, but because God is faithful. Not because I deserve kindness, but because I have been given grace. And that is the grounds of our assurance. If our salvation is anyway contingent upon our holiness, our spiritual dedication, our moral consistency, the depth and sincerity of our repentance, or the supposed strength of our faith, we are lost. But knowing that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, we understand yet again in a fresh, sweet way that God saves by grace, and it is in that grace that we find peace. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sinning and dying. And knowing that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, knowing that he preserves us by grace because he perseveres in his grace, we find peace. And we respond to the calling with which he calls some, but not others, to himself. It is really only grace that can secure the accomplishment of God's promises. Those promises of which we learn from his covenants. If their fulfillment, like our salvation, is even to the smallest degree, to the most limited extent, contingent upon us, they will inevitably fail. You know the old saying that no chain is stronger than its weakest link. And we are the weakest link in the chain. Now, why is Paul making this point? Because in chapter 6, he outlined the duties of those who are brought by grace to share in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And in chapter 7, by way of his own example, he had outlined his consistent failure. And then he speaks about persevering grace in chapter 8, summarizing with this glorious statement in verse 28 to 30, in which he assures us that all of those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son would be conformed. Because nothing is able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, beloved friends, is the logic of Paul's argument in verses 30 to 32 of chapter 11. He's really preaching the gospel all over again, or if you wish, illustrating the gospel all over again. For just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so now also these have been disobedient that because of the very mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And again, this word all speaks of both Jew and Gentile. If you follow this word, as we endeavored to do to some extent at the Sunday school, you will see that that is the point that he is making. And surely this is an amazing, a heartwarming, a pride-destroying, a hope-giving, enervating grace to sinners such as us. This is exactly what we need. And is there, therefore, any wonder that Paul broke out in adoring, worshipful praise in verses 33 to 36, echoing, really, the closing verses of chapter 8. Let me combine them. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, Jew and Gentile, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect in spite of their consistent failures? Sorry, our consistent failures. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus. He is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him, merited, that it would be paid back to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so, what then is the theme of Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36? It's not Israel. It's God. It's the grace of God in Christ. It's the good news of God's amazingly faithful grace to undeserving sinners, his irrevocable kindness. And those are the issues with which this passage deals. In fact, the whole of Paul's letter. In other words, above all else, Romans 9 to 11, including our verses, are a revelation of God, meant to draw us to love and worship him, to obey him gladly and to entrust the whole of our lives in his faithful hands. And so that is the conclusion, in fact. Romans 9 and 11 thrillingly, to my mind convincingly, illustrate the fundamental principles of the gospel. They're meant to cast us on God, to teach us that we should not think, having come to faith by grace in Christ, that the rest is up to us. Our salvation is all, from beginning to end, as we said, even to its eschatological end, God's work. And any measure of blessing that we have had, that we have now, or will ever have, are the gifts of God's undeserved grace, none earned. And so as we struggle, you and I and you, as we struggle with our sins, let's never lose heart. Let's never forget God's grace. But also let us remember that that grace obliges us to struggle while assuring us of the final outcome. And being assured of that outcome, we should persevere to the end, recognizing that we have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. We should keep on looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our God, we thrill at the wonder of your grace. Grant us the ability to trust you, to lay our sense of shame and guilt and longing at your feet, and to seek from you the strength to persevere in the path of godly holiness that you've laid before us. Help us always to rely on your unchanging, irrevocable faithfulness. And grant that we might show similar grace to others as they labor under the burden of their own sin. We ask that you, the very God of peace, would sanctify us wholly. We pray that you would so act in our lives that our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus. And we boldly proclaim, faithful, yes, faithful is he who calls us, who will also do it. Through Jesus Christ.